Good morning. It is good to be together again in God's house with his people. This past week, a good chunk of the pastors were able to be in Lacrete for our biannual interprovincial leadership conference. And it had been 3 years this time because of COVID, but we were able to be together again and was greatly encouraged by one another. And we thank God for his traveling mercies as well. I think everybody made it back home safely. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We've come to the point in the book of Hebrews that we can't steer around the name Melchizedek any longer. We've been introduced to him twice before, once in chapter 5 and again in the end of chapter 6, where we've come across his name. And now in chapter 7, we address and ask the question, who is Melchizedek? If we go through your concordance, you will not find many mentions of this man. There's only a handful. Once we find in Genesis, the account where he's mentioned the first time, Genesis chapter 14. And then again, David writes of him in the Psalms. And then in Hebrews chapter 5 and in 6 and 7 as well. Who is this shadowy figure, we might say, that appears for a short little time and then disappears again? And yet he's mentioned over the course of time with enough prominence that we know that he holds a significant importance for our faith. He holds enough respect and carries enough significance that we have to pay attention, and I think we would do well to learn of what he means for our faith today. Now, you might ask the question, what does somebody who lived perhaps 4,000 years ago have to do with our faith today, and why should it matter to us? Now, much speculation has been thrown around and much ink has been spilled in Bible commentaries and on who this is and what he might be. And I stand here this morning and I can't give you a real answer. That's something that you're going to have to find out for yourself inside of you who you think he is. Not that we're being evasive in how we address this, but because the Bible only mentions him sporadically throughout, there is no concrete evidence as to who he was. But nonetheless, who he is isn't nearly as important as what he means for our faith. Some say that he could be a pre-incarnate Christ. Some say that maybe he was an angel that just appeared for a little while and was gone. And some say that he actually was a physical man, but just didn't have a recorded genealogy. We don't know which family tree he came from, if he was a Dick or a Ham or a Fair or a Martins. We don't know that, right? And the Bible doesn't tell us where he came from. How many of you, when you go through the scriptures and you come to the genealogies, put your reading in fast forward? It's tough, right? Sometimes you get to these chapters and it's just verse after verse after verse of genealogy. But the Bible puts that in there for a reason, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today. One aspect of it anyway, the importance of family lines and genealogy. The goal this morning is to answer the question, who is Melchizedek? And basically, to be part one of a two-sermon set on Melchizedek and what he means for us in our faith. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent or his pedigree is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this book, this letter, this epistle, Lord, that you have left us. And although it was addressed directly to those coming out of Judaism, Lord, there are so many truths here that apply to us, that are types of what we are facing today, here today in 2022. God, we ask through the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would give us understanding of this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first point this morning is broad in that we see in this text testimony again to the inerrancy of Scripture. What is the inerrancy of Scripture? We say and we confess as a church that the Bible is complete, it's whole, it is without error, that it is the final authority for all matters of our life. And this man, the account of this man in the Scriptures, is another testimony to the inerrancy of Scripture. The first time, like I said earlier, that we find this man's name, Melchizedek, mentioned, is in the time of Abraham, which most scholars would pin somewhere between 2100 and 1800 BC. So 4,000, 4,200 years ago, something like that. And there he only gets like a verse or two. And then some 600 to 800 years later, Moses would write the books of the law and record the detail of Abraham's encounter. We have to remember that Genesis through Deuteronomy was written by Moses and not by Abraham. So a great amount of time had passed from the time that this event actually happened and this man actually lived until where the account of him was written. So God gave this to Moses, the account of Abraham's meeting this Melchizedek, and Moses writes it down. Around 1000 BC, several hundred years later, David talks about him. Psalm 110, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," and he's referring to Christ. And then wait another 1,000 years or so, where nothing is said or written of this man, and the writer to the Hebrews addresses this subject on how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Hebrews is dated somewhere around AD 60, 65, somewhere in that range before the destruction of Jerusalem. So in that, we can see that if this man was, or if this account was fictitious, how would so many writers be able to recount the exact same thing and write it down in the pages of Scripture for us? That is testimony to the inerrant word. Secondly, we're introduced here, not really, but I'm bringing attention to it, type and antitype in the Scriptures. Now, what is type? Now, type in the original Greek means to strike or to blow or to make an impression. Now, back about 500 years ago, the King of England, Henry VIII, like many royals do, had his impression placed on the coinage of the land in the time. Now, this man you might remember from your high school studies. Maybe those of you that have just come through high school might remember better. But Henry VIII was known for having how many wives? Eight. Eight wives. Can you imagine? I find it hard to keep one happy, but I shouldn't say that. She's not here, so I shouldn't say that. But he had eight wives, and he's known for his lavish living. He had a problem. He had a spending problem, just to put it plainly. But in order to continue to fund his lifestyle and to deal with inflation, we hear that word lots today, he attempted to reduce the silver content in the coinage at the time. And so instead of producing coins with his image on that were pure silver, he took copper and made the base for it, and then he covered the copper coin with a thin layer of silver. Well, the problem was that over time, when people carried the money in their pockets or in their wallets, that the silver would wear off, and what came through underneath was the copper. But when they took his image, his nose protruded out the farthest, and so the nose on the coin was the first thing to wear through first. And so he got the nickname Old Copper Nose. He wasn't the real thing. The coin that he had produced wasn't the real thing. It was a substitute for the real thing. But in biblical studies, typology is a teaching or theory of the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Types can be found in events, people, statements in the Old Testament, and they are primarily pointing or prefiguring Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament picture is the type. The New Testament fulfillment is the antitype, or that is opposite, superseding of the old with the new. Now, there's many, many types in the scriptures, a couple of which examples. When Moses was in the wilderness and the snakes were there and the serpents were biting the people and the people were dying, God commanded him to make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole, Numbers chapter 21. And just like that serpent on a pole was an image to look to, so Jesus Christ was lifted up on a tree and is an image to look to. Look to the cross and be saved. That's a type. Another one, Isaac. Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain, and then he was laid upon the wood being prepared for the sacrifice. Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. And so Christ carried the wood for the sacrifice up the hill to Golgotha. There's many, many more we find in the Old Testament feasts, like we studied this past winter in our church Bible study. Jesus, the Passover lamb. Jesus, the sinless bread of life. Jesus is the first fruits of all believers. Those are all just basic examples of many, many types and parallels that we find between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those types. Thirdly, let's go to Genesis chapter 14. Where we have the account of Melchizedek the first time when he meets with Abram. Just a little context, we have Genesis chapter 11, the account of the Tower of Babel and the scattering of all peoples and tongues to all parts of the world. Genesis 12, God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan, and he makes him the first Hebrew, the father of his covenant people. Very significant event in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 13, Abram and Lot separate, and God again renews his covenant with Abram. Genesis chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 9. Now, just a little bit of a background. There's been a war that's happened. Four kings from the east came and took over and made captive five kings at the lower portion of the Dead Sea in those communities. You can read about it in the first eight verses. There's lots of big names in there. But you can read about that event and how those kings rebelled. And then this man, this king, Chedorlaomer, came to come and set affairs straight in his captive land. Verse 9, when Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim, or the valley of Siddim, was full of slime pits, or tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, or their provisions, and they went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshel, brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So, five kings. Now, kings in the Old Testament were kings of smaller territories. Maybe we might say they were mayors of cities or governors of provinces. But anyway, these five are defeated by the four kings from the east. And so during the 12 years, in 14 verse 4, that they served this Chedorlaomer, this king was also busy conquering more lands and more territories. He wasn't an idle guy that just came and managed to capture some more territory, but he kept going. And it was quite remarkable in what he had all accumulated. You can read about it more in Deuteronomy. But during this time, these five kings became disgruntled, and they said, we're not going to serve this guy any longer, and so they rebelled, fully expecting that they would have to answer for their actions. And sure enough, like we read in verse 9, he comes to set matters straight again. And they take and they capture these five kings. And verse 10, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah managed to escape. They got stuck in these tar pits, and some of them others fled into the mountains. But anyway, this Chedorlaomer managed to capture Lot and take him with, and they fled. Now, a servant comes and tells Abram, this is what's happened to your nephew. Now, if we read the account in Genesis chapter 13 of Abram and Lot, we often would feel no pity for Lot, because he had first choice, he took the best land, and he left Abram with the leftovers. And so inside of us, we read a story like that and we think there's not a lot of pity for this guy, but Abram felt pity for Lot. And hearing that he had been captured, he goes and takes people from his own household. When it talks about servants, in chapter 14, verse 14, trained servants, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. Now, if you look on a Bible map, that chase from where Abram lived to where he managed to catch up with this troop and rescue Lot is 160 miles. 160-mile chase, he goes, and he captures Lot back, and he kills these kings. He didn't just go and get his people back and the stuff back, but he actually went and he killed the kings. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom, coming out from hiding again, went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of the kings and they that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Now this man is not righteous by any means. We all know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Only four and five chapters later in Genesis, God destroyed those cities for their wickedness. But he comes to meet Abraham, and so does Melchizedek, coming out of Salem, or what is thought to be Jerusalem, the city of peace. He's passing through on his way back to his town, and there Melchizedek comes out, and he blesses Abraham. And he blessed him, verse 19. He said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. There was a recognition of Abraham and who he was and his character. He brings out bread and wine. It's a peace offering. And verse 20 says, "And blessed be the Most High God, this is Melchizedek speaking, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes. Melchizedek didn't go and help Abram with this conquering, but Abram comes back. He receives a blessing from Melchizedek. Melchizedek recognizes him as a priest, so to speak, a man of God, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all. When we teach tithing, what do we teach? In our baptism lessons, we teach that tithe means a tenth, which it does. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does the Scripture command us on how much we're supposed to give, but simply that we're supposed to give with a cheerful heart. But in the law, there was a commandment that you were supposed to give a tenth of all, and you were supposed to give it to the Levites. They were supposed to be the recipients of the tenth of anything that you earned or owned. This is before the giving of the law. A lot of years before the giving of the law. And this man, Melchizedek, gives, or Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth. But who was he? Verse 18 says he was king of Salem. So he held a political office. He was a king. He was a physical ruler of this city. And he was a priest of the Most High God. Tithing wasn't required of Abraham. Nowhere do we find that Melchizedek said, "Give me what is owed me." We find no place that tells us that he helped, but rather it's a recognition of authority and a recognition of coming into submission under that authority. Now, this king of Sodom asked for his people back, and Abram could keep the goods, all the stuff that he had, all the plunder that he had collected. But Abraham, being righteous, Romans says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, just his faith. Abraham, being a righteous man, wanted no part of what he already recognized at that time was the wicked king of Sodom. But remembering God's promise to him, remember, just two chapters back, chapter 12, God promised that he would make a great nation out of him. Remembering God's promise, he believed that God would bring it about by righteous means. The fact that Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek as a priest of another order is a significant fact, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. He is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. It says that he is without father and without mother, and that's where the understanding that he might be a pre-incarnate Christ comes from. That he appeared, that God sent him, that he is a theophany, like it's called, an appearance of Jesus in the flesh. But like I said earlier, or like I asked you earlier, whether you skip the genealogy and in the Bible, when you're reading through those long chapters, we have to understand that the genealogy of the Levitical priesthood was extremely important. When God told Moses how things were going to be, and when he gave him the law, and then he took all that time and he explained the law, he took time to explain who should serve in the temple, or in the tabernacle first and then the temple. Only the line of the Kohathites, which was a son of Levi, through which Moses and Aaron came. Moses and Aaron are great-grandsons of Levi. Only the Kohathites were ordained to serve in that capacity. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 6 and Numbers chapter 4. Those other sons of Levi, Gershon and Merari, did not serve in the same capacity. They served in the tabernacle and in the temple, but not in the same capacity as Moses and Aaron's line. Their duties included being guards of the tabernacle. They were song leaders. They were the bearers or carriers of equipment, and so on and so forth. You can read all about it in Numbers chapter 4, a great explanation of what their job description actually was. But a lot of care and effort was taken to track the genealogy of the Levites to be sure that those that God had called to do that specific work were qualified, that somebody that just came in claiming that they were qualified to do the work wouldn't get the job. When you go for a job interview, what do? You give somebody potential employer a resume. What does a resume say? It says, this is all that I've done. These are all my credentials. This is where I've been educated. This is my work experience. Those are the things that qualify you for the work. Well, the job of the priest didn't need a resume. You just needed a birth certificate that had the right information on it in order for you to qualify to serve in that role. Aaron and Moses were sons of Amram, who was the son of Kohath. Levi was their grandfather, or great-grandfather, sorry. Jacob, their great-great-grandfather. Abraham, their grandfather, six generations back. Now, why do we need to know that? Because I think it's important for us to come to an understanding of who Melchizedek is. The emphasis on the priestly line of Levi was for reason of keeping the Mosaic law the way God had given it to Moses. Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus. Now, who did Jesus descend from? Which line did Jesus descend from? Any guesses? Judah, which was a brother to Levi. Jesus came out of the line of Judah. And if you look in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 14, the writer says, for it is evident that our Lord, talking about Jesus, sprang out of Judah, which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. This priest is a priest of another line. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The old is passed away. The law is passed away. We are under a new order, under a new covenant. We have a new king and a new priest. No longer are we required to follow the law of Moses in its outworkings. Not that the law was imperfect, but the way that it was applied, the way that it was to be practiced out was. Galatians says that the law brought to us the knowledge of sin. It made us more aware of how terribly insufficient we are, how unable we are to become righteous before God. It didn't change, it just brought to us that knowledge. Jesus Christ is the high priest of the new covenant. He's after another priestly line, that of Melchizedek. He is, verse 2, king of righteousness. He was, Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem and also king of peace. He was without father and without mother. Melchizedek, I believe, was a man in a physical body. The fact that he held that political office, that he was a king, the fact that he carried out bread and wine to bless Abram, to me is evidence that he was a physical man. It just simply, his pedigree wasn't tracked like we would have found in and amongst the Levites. There was no record of his birth and no record of his death. And that's why the book says he is without father or without mother. He is without descent or without pedigree. Having neither beginning of days, they didn't know when his birthday was or when his day of death was, but he was made like unto the Son of God. He abides a priest continually. So his legacy, our understanding of who he is compared to Jesus Christ. He abides a priest continually. This man is also the first king priest recorded, and that is the way that he is like Jesus Christ, who is also a king and a priest. No other priests in the Bible held both titles. Fifthly, it is noteworthy that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Like I said earlier, the Levitical priests lived off of the tithes of the other 11 tribes as commanded by God. Numbers 18, verses 21 through 26. It was important for them to be able to focus on the Lord's work, for them not to have distractions, but to be able to serve God and their brothers in that way. And God commanded that they would be sustained by the tithes of the other 11 tribes. Tithing is a sign of respect, a sign of authority, a gifting implying that that deserved portion is to be given to the receiver. Now consider, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Abraham recognized Melchizedek for who he was and gave him a tenth of everything that he had captured. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The less is Abraham. He's blessed by the better or higher, which is Melchizedek. We just read that blessing in Genesis chapter 14. What I was hoping that you would see is that there is an authority or a superiority structure to see here. Just like there's no recorded genealogy of this man, Jesus also didn't have genealogy from both sides. Luke says what? He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. His father came through the line of Judah, and he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The fact that no death is recorded for Melchizedek implies that he lives forever through his priestly line through which Jesus came. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death. He raised to life from the grave, conquering death. And where is he right now? He is in heaven. We just came through Ascension Day just a little while back. And what do we remember? That Jesus went up to heaven, that he was glorified there. And what is he doing on our behalf? He is at the throne of God, interceding for you and I. He is doing a priestly work for you and I, even at this very moment. Turn to Psalms 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is 1,000 years after Abram met this man, where God promises through David that Melchizedek's priestly line will continue, that it will go on forever. Without all contradiction, verse 7, the less is blessed of the better. Abram is blessed of a man of higher authority, Melchizedek. Verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Who were the common knowledge? Who did the money go to? Who did the tithes go to in Old Testament times? They went to the tribe of Levi. They went to the priests. But here, he's saying the priests in Levi, before they were even born, before their father Levi was even born, already paid a tithe to Melchizedek. They had a recognition in Abraham of someone greater, someone deserving of respect and authority, someone who would supersede their father Abraham. Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Why is all this important? We see through this account that the Bible is inerrant. Melchizedek, secondly, is a type, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that type, or he is the antitype. Abraham met Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abram. Abraham gives him tithes. And we see in the biblical account that he is without father. Melchizedek is without father. He is without mother. No recorded birth or death. And the significance of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Hebrews, the whole of Scripture, but Hebrews especially, points us to Jesus. That's the goal of the book of Hebrews, to help these struggling people keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. What does chapter 12 say? It says, keep our eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the thing that's going to help us get to the end. That's going to be the thing that's going to help us be faithful to the end. The author makes a statement of the greatness of Abraham, the father of the faith, and then as one that is greater than Abraham, this man, Melchizedek. It's all for us to be able to see, which we're going to find out more of next time in the latter part of chapter 7, of the greater kingship and priesthood of Jesus Christ. The end of chapter 6 says, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, both God's promise and his sworn oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that you and I might have a strong consolation, a strong assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, or into the most holy place. There the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. An eternal king, an eternal priest. As much as when you become a new believer, a frequent challenge is having assurance of salvation and knowing that you're saved and having the peace that God gives within and having that constantly, day by day. We say the Scriptures give us assurance that we can be saved. But behind that assurance, something and someone is working. Because you and I still sin, and although we've been declared sinless in our justification, we still sin, and we deal with sin on a daily basis. When you go before the court, you find somebody who can represent you. You find an advocate who can fight for you. That's another name for lawyer. Advocate is another name for lawyer. We have an advocate, John writes, that if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father. We must not speak of our salvation as though it's something that is a once and done affair. That I got saved on April 22nd, 1982. Because salvation is not a one-time affair. Salvation is an ongoing process. That's why Paul says we are being saved. That's why we come together on a Sunday morning, because we are being saved. We are a needy people. Even professing Jesus Christ, we are a needy people. We are in the process of being saved. We are in the process of sanctification. And in order for us to be shielded from God's wrath, we need an advocate. That if you sin, we have an advocate before the Father. I think that qualifies each one of us each day. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ. If you sit down and you have a heart-to-heart conversation with somebody, and if you profess Jesus Christ, what is one of the most important things in your life? You could probably list a handful, right? You could say your church family, your real family, your parents, your kids, your marriage. Those things are of critical importance to us. But if you're on your deathbed, what's the most important thing to you? To know that you're saved. But what are we saved from? We are being saved from God's judgment against our sin. We are being shielded by Jesus Christ from God's wrath against sin, because the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God of the New Testament. And more important than all our everyday problems, and I'm not discrediting anybody's challenges, because we all have them, and they're all different for each one of us. But more important than our everyday challenges is the fact that we realize that we are being shielded from the wrath of God, that we are in the process of being saved, declared holy before God the Father, and being prayed for moment by moment by our King and by our priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But this man, meaning Jesus, he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, and because of what he did, and because of who he is able to save you and I to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Not that he lived and that he interceded for us, but that he lives today and tomorrow and for all time to make intercession for you and I. That knowledge and holding that as a priority will have the biggest effect on our life, in the physical and in the spiritual, than anything else. Knowing what we've been saved from will steer the course of everything in our lives, every decision, every relationship, every problem, how we see things, how we deal with things, will be affected by the gratitude that comes out of the knowledge of knowing what we have been saved from. He says earlier, for verily, in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He came in the flesh. That's what we remember at Christmas. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, like you and I, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath suffered, he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. Church, it's every day, moment by moment. Salvation is a lifelong process. That is why we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every hindrance, and the sin that so easily takes us off course, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author, or the beginner, and the finisher, the ender of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. Wherefore, he is able to save you and I to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we thank you for the promise of the high priesthood of Jesus. Lord, and even though that Melchizedek, the man, seems so removed from what we live in today, Lord, we know that its significance of not only the event that happened so many years ago, but who he stands for is so critical to our faith. More relevant, Lord, to us and our lives today is the fact of Jesus' intercession than our connecting and being relevant with the culture that we live in, this broken world and this broken vessel that we possess right now. God, we know that we need to keep our eyes fixed on you. Thank you for this promise. Lord, may you cement in our hearts this truth to make it real, Lord, that it affects not only what we know, but what we do and how we live. Lord, we pray for the strength to this end. In Jesus' name.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Thank you for your singing.
Thank you for everybody that had a part in the service this morning to make it all happen. Lots of workings behind the scene that we don't take for granted. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he said to Peter, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." Jesus lives for us today, praying for us, that even when our faith fails, and even when we come back to him, that we would have the ability to go on, to strengthen those around us. It's not in the strength that we possess, but in the strength that God gives. I want to leave you with a verse, two verses taken out of Hebrews chapter 13. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You're dismissed. God go with you. Have a good week.